Good to see everyone. We're continuing in our series on Christ the Faithful Servant, Gospel of Mark. And today's lesson is Lesson 12, the Servant's Sacrifice. The servant being Christ and the sacrifice being the sacrifice on the cross. The text is Mark 15, and the focus is on Mark 15, 22 through 39. And the key verse is verse 34. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the application for the lesson is that we will comprehend that it was necessary for Jesus to suffer and die to pay the price for our sins. So we'll stop right there for a moment. I'm sure we've all had a close relative that died, and that's heartbreaking. But today we're going to look at the death of Christ, the details of the death of Christ, by crucifixion, and I dare say that it'll be different from anything we've experienced. The study guide suggested that we read all four gospel accounts of the crucifixion and in order to see the ugliness of this type of death. So I hope y'all had a chance to do that this week. If not, I encourage you to take the time, it probably didn't take 15, 20 minutes to read those four accounts. And then, after you do that, then answer this question. But for those of you who did read that, how would you answer this question? After reading the gospel accounts of the crucifixion, how did you feel?
Visible image of what Christ must have looked like after when they nailed him on the cross.
Okay. How does that make you feel?
Empty.
Okay. Anybody else have a comment or answer to that question? Okay. We'll move on, but after you read those, if you haven't, think about that question for time. So the outline of our lesson is the third hour, which according to Jewish time would be, they start counting at 6 a.m. For the beginning of the day. So the third hour would be 9 in the morning, 9 a.m. Sixth hour, Mark 15, 26 to 32, which would be noon, and then the ninth hour, which would be 3 in the afternoon, Mark 15, 33 to 39. So I'm going to read quickly the verses leading up to verse 22, where we're going to begin. Mark 15 says, and so Pilate, willing to content the people, or make the people happy, satisfy the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him, or after he had scourged him, to be crucified. So Pilate tried to get him to release Jesus, since on this Passover he could do that. For one person, he could release them from their sentence, but they chose Barabbas. So it shows you where their sin, where their hearts were. And they said, what do I do with this Jesus? And they said, crucify. And they repeated it, crucify. So verses By the way, Barabbas was a robber and a murderer. He was involved in some kind of anti-Roman insurrection about this time. So Pilate has Jesus scourged, and that process involved a whip with a long wooden handle and then leather strips at the end, and on the end of the leather strips were pieces of metal, or I have read pieces of glass, or pieces of bone, but anything that would dig into the flesh. And being scourged was a fearful thing, because those pieces of metal just dug into the flesh, and when they pulled the whip back, it just pulled out hunks of flesh and left, sometimes it even went all the way down to the bone. So there were instances where the spine would be exposed and obviously cause severe bleeding. And some people even died from it before they ever got to the cross. Verses 16 to, let's see, I'm going to read 16 to 18. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called the Praetorium, which was the residence of the Roman governor, and they called together the whole band. So the soldiers that were there, the Roman soldiers that were there to quell any disturbances that might happen, stayed in this Fortress of Antonio, which was like on the northwest corner of the Temple Mount, or the Temple Mount walls. And in that was like a battalion, which was 600 soldiers. So these soldiers that were guarding him took him to the Praetorium, where all these other 600 soldiers were. He called them over. It says in verse 17, and they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." So they mocked him. In verses 19 and 20, and they smote him on the head with a reed. They gave him a reed for his scepter or staff, again mocking him as a king. They spit upon him and bowed their knees down and worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. So, again, they mocked him, put his clothes back on, and led him on to where he would be crucified. Now, according to Jewish and Roman custom, Jesus had to be taken outside the city walls to be crucified. Let's show you the map here first. Where they had just previously been, when the soldiers come and took him away, they went somewhat through here, and then this is the area where the trials happened, and those trials were happening overnight, so Jesus hadn't had any sleep, and then they took him from there to the cross. Now this is not too clear, but there's two possible sites. I'll get back to that a little bit later. So before we get to that, they condemn, let me just show you where the this is one possible site for Golgotha. That's the traditional site, which has the city of the Church of Holy Sepulchre, or Catholic Church, built on top of it. And then this is the other one. This is called Gordon's Calvary, which was named for a British general. And so that's the two possible sites it could be. But anyway, they're getting ready to go to Calvary, where he would be crucified. Condemned prisoners were required to carry the cross beam, the horizontal piece of the cross. And the average weight of that was about 70 pounds. And you can see on the map, there's no scale, but to the traditional site, that was about a mile and a half. To the Gordon's Calvary, it would have been around 3 miles. So he had to carry a 70-pound crossbeam for 1 to 3 miles. Can you imagine having to do that? Like I said, he didn't get any sleep the night before because these trials were going on. So, and he was severely wounded from the scourging. So with those two things in mind, how weak he would have been after the scourging, he was unable to carry that crossbeam. So the Roman soldiers drafted a man out of the crowd at random by the name of Simon the Cyrene to carry Jesus's the crossbeam part to the rest of the way to Calvary. Cyrene was was in Libya in northern Africa, but the city was on the Mediterranean coast, so you get a feel for where this man was from. So that brings us to the first point, the third hour. Verse 22 says, "And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of the skull." So, Golgotha is an Aramaic word which means skull, so that's why it was called the place of the skull. We don't know the exact site. Like I said, there's two possibilities, Gordon's Calvary or the traditional site. Gordon's Calvary, this verse said it was the place of the skull. And so this is a picture of Gordon's Calvary with the crosses would have been up here on top of this hill, but here's why they're calling it the place of the skull. You see the eyes here, the nose, and the mouth. So, the process of crucifixion it was a final deterrent to warn people not to rebel against Rome. So that was probably one of the reasons that he had to carry the cross, and he had this path that he went getting to the cross, and so the public would be right out in public. And so it was seen by a lot of people, and Rome hoped that would be a deterrent to rebellions, insurrections. Said the Romans didn't invent crucifixion, but they perfected it as a form of torture, and it was designed for maximum suffering, so they would die a slow death. Cicero, a Roman writer, described crucifixion as the cruelest and most hideous punishment possible. So moving on to verse 23, "And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not." The purpose of the wine mingled with myrrh was to deaden the pain. And the Romans allowed this drink to be given to these victims of crucifixion, not out of compassion, but to keep them from struggling while they were being crucified. But Jesus refused this mixture, possibly because he wanted to make sure he took the full punishment and didn't take it like an anesthetic or a drug to deaden the pain or lessen the pain. Verse 24 says, "And when they had crucified him," none of the Gospels give a detailed description of this process, how they got him up on the cross, but here's one description of how it may have been done. His hands were nailed above the wrist, and it will hold him on that wooden beam in the best way. Nails were driven through above his wrist to the crossbeam, and the crossbeam with Jesus attached is attached to the vertical beam. So there's going to be some kind of process for lifting Jesus and the crossbeam up and then attaching it to the vertical beam. And then finally his feet would be nailed to the vertical beam. Now, to do it any other way, if you try to put him on there while everything's on the ground, then you're going to have him on the cross, and you're going to have to put that cross into a hole, and you can imagine the pain would be excruciating when that vertical beam hits the bottom of the hole. So one way or another, there's going to be one part of this process that's going to be very, very painful. The rest of verse 24 says, "They parted his garments, casting lots upon them, whatever man should take." John gives us a little more clearer picture, his gospel. It says they took one garment and split it into four pieces, one for each soldier. There were four in the group guarding him. And then they cast lots to see who would get the coat. They didn't want to, with the seams and everything, they didn't want to try to cut it up. And this process fulfilled the Old Testament prophecy in Psalm 22:18, which said, "They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." That's one of the things we want to notice as we go through this is how many prophecies were fulfilled through this process. Now, besides the excruciating pain, the posture of crucifixion, the way he was put on the cross, made it painful to just breathe. And I want to read an excerpt here from a faculty member from Azusa Pacific University, Christian University out in California. This was a faculty member in their health sciences department. He says, in describing how he would have to breathe, "Normally to breathe in, the diaphragm, quotation marks, the large muscle that separates the chest cavity from the abdominal cavity, must move down. This enlarges the chest cavity and air automatically moves into the lungs." So that's the inhalation part. "To exhale, the diaphragm rises up, which compresses the air in the lungs and forces the air out." So that's the exhaling part. "So as Jesus hangs on the cross, the weight of his body pulls down on the diaphragm and the air moves into his lungs and remains there. Jesus must push up on his nailed feet, causing more pain to exhale." So I always thought it the other way around. But so the exhaling is the difficult part. Another place I read it said to get a good breath, one had to push against the feet and flex the elbows. In other words, push down with your feet or with your feet and then try to lift yourself up with your arms. He because of the elbows, but the entire arm. So putting the weight of the body on the feet that have the nails through them causes great pain. And then when you flex your elbows, then that's going to twist your hands because you're pinned here, and that's going to make the hands twist, and that's going to induce pain. And then also when you lift the body, try to lift your body so you can get a breath. As your body moves up, those open wounds back here from scourging are going to rub on that rough wood, and that's going to be more pain. So each effort to get a proper breath was agonizing and exhausting and led to a quicker breath. So you pull yourself up, you get a breath, and then you go back down, and then you've got to pull yourself up again. So with each one of those, a normal person is getting tireder and tireder. It's like a snowball effect. And probably not each time, but over the process of time, they pull themselves up to a lesser degree, and so then they get a shorter breath, and then they go down and they come back, and you do that again and again until you can't move anymore, and a normal person would suffocate. But we find that was not the case with Jesus, as we'll see a little later. So that was the process of how they put people to death. Verse 25 says, it was the third hour and they crucified him. So we're up to 9 a.m. now. To this point, what do you think caused Jesus the most suffering?
Involved with Barabbas in this rebellion.
Because normally robbery was not a capital crime. You wouldn't have been crucified or put to death in any manner for just robbery under Roman law. And this word says, scripture was fulfilled in verse 28, which says, and he was numbered with transgressors, taken from Isaiah 53:12. Then verse 29 and 30, and they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. So because it was Passover, many people would have passed this place of Jesus' crucifixion. The Bible says they were wagging their heads, a gesture of ridicule and contempt for him. But again, that was a fulfillment of prophecy of Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8. Which says, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head. So there's the wagging of the heads. Saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him. So the common people who passed by ridiculed Christ. And they said, the one that destroyed the temple and built it back in three days, that was a false charge. Jesus never said that. These people misunderstood. What Jesus really said is repeated in John. This is during the trial, but John repeats what Jesus said. In John's chapter 2, 19, verse 19 through 21, Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building. It took 46 years to build this temple. And wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? It took 46 years to build, and you're going to tear it down in 3 days or build it back up in 3 days? But he spoke of the temple of his body. So I've heard people say when he said destroy this temple, he may have been pointing at himself, but they weren't listening. We'll give them credit and say they misunderstood, but he spoke of the temple of his body. His body would be, he'd be put to death, but in 3 days he would be raised from the dead. And then going on with their misunderstanding, they said, save thyself and come down from the cross. If you've got that kind of power that you can tear down a building and build it back in 3 days, which was false, which wasn't true, they missed the complete meaning. He said, if you have that kind of power, then show us, come down from the cross. Verse 31 says, likewise also the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, he saved others, himself he cannot save. So first the common people come, they ridicule him. Now it's the chief priests and the scribes, the religious, the Jewish authorities, and they say he saved others, himself he cannot save. At least they acknowledge that he saved others. We'll give him credit for that. But they believed at this point that all his claims of who he was and of his power and authority and everything, that they'd been nailed to the cross, that they were done with him, they were going to get rid of him as they wanted to for a long time. They thought, it appeared to them that Jesus had been silenced and condemned by God for his blasphemy, for claiming to be God, which was truth because he was God, God of the flesh. Verse 32, let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. So the first part of this verse, they make one more demand for a miracle by these Jewish authorities. But they said, come down from the cross. But what would have happened if he come down from the cross? Our sins wouldn't be paid for. We'd still be in our sins. So he knew he couldn't come down from the cross, that he was fulfilling the God the Father's purpose and plan for him. And then lastly, the two thieves joined in the ridicule. So at first it's the common people, then it's the Jewish authorities, and now it's even these thieves who have been convicted of a crime. Even though one later repented and expressed his faith in Christ, Luke 23, verse 40 to 43. So how do you think the mockery affected Jesus?
Sorrow.
Okay. Saddened by it.
In Hebrews, it tells us that Jesus despised the shame, and that was referring to the cross, of course. And despise literally means to look down on. So he didn't focus on the shame that he was going through. He was focused on the purpose that he was accomplishing.
Yeah. And now that's why he could say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Okay, we go on to the ninth hour. Verse 33 says, on the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. So it was total darkness. So by Jewish time, 6 hour would be noon, halfway point of the 6 hours that Jesus would spend on the cross. And the scripture says it was darkness over the whole land until 3 p.m. The darkness is a sign of God's judgment that he was putting on Christ. Verse 34, and at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So this first phrase is in Aramaic. But it's a fulfillment of Psalms 22:1, which says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? It's like my words go out and you're not answering. But God can't look upon sin. So the darkness also is a symbol of him turning his back on his own son who was bearing our sin. Jesus felt keenly his abandonment by the Father, which resulted from God's wrath being poured out on him as our substitute. If we read on in chapters 22 of Psalms, it's not a constant theme, but there's several places where we see his words we see he's anticipating that God's going to intervene on his behalf, and he knows why he's experiencing God forsaking him, just as he knows that his death is not the end of the story. Verse 35 says, "And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, Behold, he calleth Elias, or Elijah." They said he's calling for Elijah to come and deliver him, but they misunderstood again that Jesus had said Elohi, not Elijah. But we give him credit again here. At least they understood Malachi 4:5. At least they were familiar with it. When God, that verse is like next to the last verse in the Old Testament, and it says, "Behold, I will send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." We know that John the Baptist was a type of Elijah, and that's what fulfilled that verse there. And they misunderstood that. So, but they went on to mock him. They used every opportunity to mock him and ridicule him. And they said, basically, let the forerunner of the Messiah come and save this so-called Messiah. Verse 36 says, "And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, Let him alone. Let us see whether Elias will come to take him down." So, again, they misread or misunderstood Jesus' words. Luke says this one, it says, ran and filled the sponge with a soldier. And this may have been a wine vinegar drink that soldiers often drank. But the Romans soldiers were, or the Roman period, were just trying to prolong his suffering by using this drink to quench his thirst. Verse 37, "And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost." So he cried with a loud voice. So that says his life did slowly ebb away, and then he died like a normal person, like we would. But he showed strength there after going through all this suffering. And enduring it, he still showed amazing strength to cry out. And this here is repeated in John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18. He explained it this way. The Lord said, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it up again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." So they didn't take Jesus' life from him, he laid it down in line with the Father's plan. Verse 38, "And the veil of the temple was rent in twain, or torn in two, from the top to the bottom." Now this was we think of a curtain on windows, you think of something pretty thin. This curtain was massive, 60 feet by 30 feet by an inch thick. So it didn't just accidentally rip. God tore it down because he had a purpose. There was meaning in that. He was saying, Well, the curtain between the Holy of Holies and the holy place, the only person that could go through there into the Holy of Holies where God's presence was the high priest, and only on the Day of Atonement and only with the blood of the sacrifice. And so, and they took those sacrifices year after year after year, but now Jesus had died for our sins, died once for all who would repent and believe and trust in him. And so, access to God, opening that curtain, cutting that curtain in two and opening it so anyone can walk in. We can pray straight to God. We don't need a priest to intercede for us. So this unique sacrifice of Christ made the temple sacrifices obsolete. There would be no more need for the sacrificing of animals. Verse 39. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." So this centurion, I'm sure, had been on this duty many times before. He had seen many men crucified, but none like Jesus Christ. The strength he had at his death, shown by that loud cry, was unheard of for a crucifixion, a victim of a crucifixion. And so that, coupled with the earthquake over in Matthew 27, convinced the centurion that Jesus truly was the Son of God. The scriptures don't say anything about this soldier after this, but tradition says that he actually became a believer. So that leaves us with the last question. Can you put in the words how it must have felt for Jesus to take on the full wrath of God against all sin? I don't think it's supposed to be a yes or no question. Speaks, uses this week to glorify you in Christ's name.